Today is Independence Day. It's a day that Americans celebrate the Declaration of Independence from Britain. It eventually led to what we refer to as the Revolutionary War. Now, historically, for those of you that care, we also know that July 4th is really not the official day. It was actually July 2nd that the delegates finally approved it. There were minor changes, I understand, in those next couple of days. But and it was another month, by the way, before they actually voted and accepted it. So it was actually sometime in August, but they published it and publicly announced it on July 4th. And so that was the almost like a shot heard around the world to let the British know that the colonies weren't going to take it anymore. We weren't going to do this taxation without representation thing. And so things changed and the world changed. Our world has really never been more dangerous, I think, than it is now. I think there are some powerful hidden, I guess I should put my title up there, right? There's the title, Red, White, and Blue. We're going to be in Isaiah 1, looking at verse 18 in particular. We'll look at some others along the way. There are some powerful hidden, what I call sinister and evil forces in our world today. And truth is, none of us knows what lies ahead. And that has been brought home this week, probably in your life as much as it is in mine. In most times of national crisis, in times of national distress, Americans have usually rallied around the flag. We have recognized that the flag is a theme of our, not only the national anthem that we sing, but also of our national, what I call consciousness. When you see the red, white, and blue, you know what it's referring to, you know what country it's referring to, you know the people it's referring to. My concern is that recently, and I say recently because I lived through the 60s and 70s, so I was conscious enough to recognize and remember what happened then. I was old enough to recognize the change and the way people, their thoughts about our country and our flag had changed. And I think that I call it a round of hatred has risen for our flag and for our country. And I'm kind of distressed about that. Now, I'm going to tell you that I easily recognize that this world is not my home. It's not our home. If you're believing in Jesus Christ, then Philippians 3:20, Paul said that that our citizenship is in heaven with Him, with Jesus. And so I recognize that, and I acknowledge that right up front. But I also acknowledge what I call the blessings of God. God has blessed this nation beyond what anybody could imagine when this country first was founded. The people meeting in Philadelphia at the time and later establishing the government and going through all those things, I don't think they had any inkling of just how much God was going to bless this country. And we have been blessed. So I think it's because, though, I don't think God just blessed us. I mean, He did it out of His own abundance and out of His own joy and His own love. I don't hear me wrong on this. But I think that God's blessings have also come because as a people, we have worshiped Him. We have acknowledged Him as God. And we've acknowledged His place in our nation's history. And so as people have turned away from Him more and more, then I see that this dislike for our country, this dislike for our flag has begun to rise. And I see the correlation. I saw it in the 60s and 70s, and I'm seeing it again. I don't like it, I'll be honest with you. After God sent His people into exile, He told them how to live in a new land in the verses here, Jeremiah 29, 5-7. And I was reminded of it because I sensed that, you know, our home is in heaven, that's our place, that's where our citizenship is. And so in a sense, we're kind of in exile living here until we get to go home. And so we're kind of waiting. We're not saying next year in Jerusalem, but maybe we ought to be saying that because that's what the people said. That's part of what got them through the many years of exile. But here's what God told the people through Jeremiah. He said, tell them to build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Now, if you understand gardening, and I barely do, I know that you don't plant the garden on Monday and eat the produce on Saturday. You might go to the store and buy it on Saturday, but you won't get it from your garden. So it's going. If you're planting gardens and eating the produce, God is saying, you're going to be there a little while. You're going to be there more than a couple of weeks, all right? Find wives for yourselves and have sons and daughters. Okay, just to carry my story a little bit further, now we know we're going to be there almost a year. So we got to find wives, and we've got to find and have sons and daughters. Now, find wives for your sons and give your daughters to men in marriage so that they may bear sons and daughters. Wait a minute, Lord, you're saying we're going to be here a really long time because that's going to take a long time. Yes, it is. Notice what he says. Multiply there. Do not decrease. Don't hunker down just because you're in exile. Don't give it up because you're in exile. Keep living the way I've created you to live. Pursue the well-being of the city I have deported you to. Not just pray for them, but pursue. Do the things that you should be doing to make it a better place. Build and create and do the things that make it a better place to live. Be the kind of people that you want to live next door to, in other words. He said, pray to the Lord on its behalf, on the behalf of the city, for when it thrives, you will thrive. I find those words to be pretty instructive for us today. If we are indeed thinking of ourselves as being in exile and our citizenship is in heaven and we're only here for a short time, I think those words are right for us. We should be doing these things, pursuing the well-being of the city we're living in, and do the things that be the neighbor we want to live next door to. Pray to the Lord for the city, for the country, for the nation. That's what I think we should be doing. Now, there's another place, and this is in the New Testament. This is 1 Timothy 2, 1-3. I'm not going to read the whole set of verses, but Paul basically finishes with this. Pray for everyone. Or actually, I think it was verse 2. Pray for everyone. Pray for kings and those in authority. I will admit to you freely, I am seriously struggling with this. I'm not struggling with pray for everyone, because that's pretty easy. You can pray for everyone, right? If you don't know them, you can pray for them. But it's when you get to know them a little bit and they start opening their mouth and talking to you that you start thinking, Lord, do I really have to pray for them too? Pray for those in authority. What am I going to pray? Well, I think we're supposed to pray that God will lead them and that they will listen and that they will do the things to make this a better place to live. When God's people worship Him, I believe that He leads the people to then celebrate, not worship, but celebrate the place where they live. And I have no, I make no apology for doing that. I think every nation has a date or maybe two or three that has this kind of brings out this pride and this patriotism in your heart for that nation. And in the United States, it's July 4th. It's Independence Day. This is a date that for us brings out that patriotism. This is a date that for us we celebrate. We need to do that. I think it's important. And I make no apology for celebrating this special day. The fact that it fell on Sunday is awesome because it allows me to really talk about it, okay? So that's why I'm kind of bringing this on. I do think, however, this is important, that we always must give thanks to God. We must pray and give thanks to Him for His blessings. And I'm not just talking about blessings to our nation. I'm talking about blessings to ourselves. We just sang a song, Count Your Many Blessings. And if you heard those words, if you listened to them as you were singing them and read them as you were singing them, it says when you've got a load of care, when things are really burdening you down and you're really feeling like it's all wiping you out, then stop for a moment and count your blessings one by one. And then you'll be surprised what God has done. Maybe you'll be surprised, maybe you won't. If you have a life that's especially hard, you may be counting your blessings a lot. Okay, then you won't be too surprised when you see what God has done. But if you haven't done that, then let me encourage you, because that's part of how we get through some of these tough, tough things. Okay? Would you join me in prayer as we pray to give thanks to our Lord? Our Father in heaven, we do. We know who you are. We know where you abide. We know that you are the creator of this place that we live in. this universe, this planet, this nation, this county where we live. And Father, we recognize and acknowledge You as King of the universe. We acknowledge You as Creator of the universe. We acknowledge You as the source of all our blessings. We acknowledge You as a source of how we were created. Sometimes there are some good things about us, Lord, that we look at each other and recognize the joy and the mercy and the blessings that we offer to each other, the encouragements. Lord, we know those came from You. Lord, I'm amazed sometimes when I recognize the way our bodies have been created physically, in the way our bodies heal. You send us through surgery, or You send us through something that we have to do, some test or some kind of a medicine that we may have to take, but our bodies begin to heal and hold in place and combat anything that's amiss, that's wrong. And Lord, that's from You. That's a blessing that we acknowledge and thank You for. And yes, Lord, when things are bad, when things are hard, when we suffer loss, when we have burdens, when we have physical ailments that just won't go away, we still stop and acknowledge You and thank You for Your many blessings. You've blessed us with the very air that we breathe. You've blessed us with the food that we eat. You've blessed us with shelter. You've blessed us with family, with friends, with a wonderful church. But above it all, Lord, You've blessed us with Jesus Christ. You've given us the opportunity, the time, the person who came and did what He needed to do so that we could spend eternity with You. And Father, that's a blessing beyond anything else that You might have done. And we thank You for Him this morning. Lord, we also thank You for Your blessings of this country, the United States, where we live. And I dare say, Lord, that any person who lives in any country, in any part of the world, may have the same patriotic fervor in their heart for their nation, because this is what You've built into us. This is what Your Word says that we're to do. And so, Lord, I acknowledge that and accept that some are going to bless You and thank You for giving them another place to live, a different place than we live. But they will see it as a blessing. Lord, we have enjoyed incredible liberties and freedoms here in this country, and we thank You this morning for them. We thank You for the freedom to stand and to praise You and to sing praises to You and to offer our prayers to You. We thank You for that. And the freedom to speak of Jesus Christ. We thank You for that as well, Lord. This morning we thank You, Father, in His name. Amen. I would like to talk this morning a little bit about the Star Spangled Banner. It is the American flag. I believe it's over there. And I want to talk a little bit about the woman who was the first one to put it together, the seamstress, we call it. I'm going to give you the story of the flag. Her name is Betsy Ross. That's what you know her as. Did you know that she's the woman, of course, who sewed together the first flag, and we'll talk about that in just a few moments, but did you know that she married two different soldiers who were both killed during the Revolutionary War? I don't know if you knew that or not. Some people don't realize that. She was born Betsy Griscom. She was the daughter of Samuel and Rebecca, and she grew up in a home, and they were devout Christians and Quakers, which we may not be as familiar with. But she enjoyed a quality education, and I bring this up because in that particular time frame in the 1700s there like that, women didn't get educated. They didn't get to go and learn how to read and write and all that sort of stuff. They learned how to cook and sew and take care of the guys who did go learn how to read and write. But anyway, because they were devout Christians and Quakers, they believed in equality of education for boys and girls, and so she enjoyed that. She also learned needlework, and she became a very skilled seamstress. able to put together some really cool things. And as a teenager, she apprenticed. This is something that was done in that time. You go and you apprentice yourself. You become an apprentice in a shop. And so she went to an upholstery shop, of all things, sewing and upholstery. And what was interesting is that in that same shop, she met the very famous John Ross. Now, he was a preacher's son. His dad was the assistant pastor at, I want to get this right, Philadelphia's Christ Episcopal Church. And so in time, as nature takes its course, they began to date. They were young, and so that's not a problem. When she was 21, so this must have been several years later, she accepted John's marriage proposal. So they got pretty close, apparently, and so that's a good thing. But there's a problem. John was Episcopalian, and Betsy was a Quaker, and never the twain shall meet, at least not in that time. And so in those days, Quakers didn't approve of marriages between denominations, and they disowned Betsy. The Quakers disowned her. That's a pretty harsh reaction, but it's just one of those fervent things that denominations do sometimes. I don't know if that's good or bad. Her parents disapproved of the marriage, and so they did what any enterprising young couple would do. In November 1773, they rowed across the Delaware River, and they were secretly married in New Jersey. And you got to kind of use your mind for a moment. I didn't do any maps up here, but I guess they lived in Philadelphia, and when you go across the Delaware River, you're in New Jersey. Who knew? And so, I see, for us here in New Mexico, I don't know about you guys, but I grew up in Texas and then New Mexico. Now, I went in the service and went around the world and saw different things, but one of the things that amazes me here is that you have to drive a long way to get out of the state. You have to go north for what, almost an hour to get to Colorado. You have to go west an hour, a little-ish, to get to Arizona. And if you want to go to Texas, you've got to drive a long way to get to another state. If you're in some parts of the east there, you can drive for 15 or 20 minutes, you're in another state, just like that. I drove in places in over there in Florida and up in that area there where you would drive for half an hour and go through five cities. Five towns. And it's like, how is that possible? Well, they put the cities were all next to each other, and you just had to know where the border was. They would have a sound, you know, thank you for visiting and welcome to, and you're in the next town. Here, how long do you have to drive to get to the next town? 10 minutes? 15 minutes? 30 minutes? It depends. And so we're kind of used to those distances in this part of the world. And so when I say they went across one river, and there they are. They're in another state. They're getting married over there. Well, anyway, they settled down, and they became faithful members of Christ Church, his dad's church. And this is a little piece of trivia. I just wanted to share this with you. The pew that they sat in pretty regularly was real near the regular pew of another worshiper who used to go there, a fellow named George Washington. So they were already pretty much involved with some of the things that were going on. The next year, 1774, they opened up their own sewing and upholstery shop. But, of course, 1774, if that doesn't ring any bells, I'll help you out here. That was only a little bit before the Revolutionary War, okay? So things were already brewing. And so John Ross joined the militia. And one day in January 1776, he was guarding an ammunition place, dump. We used to call it an ammunition dump. I don't know why it's called that, but that's what they used to call it. And he was along the Delaware River. Well, somehow, the gunpowder exploded. I love the way they wrote that. I just kind of copied that because I thought, somehow the gunpowder exploded? Something had to happen to make the gunpowder explode. So something happened and it exploded. The bad news is he was badly wounded. Now, Betsy rushed to his side, but his wounds proved fatal, and he died on January 21st, 1776. They had been married just over 2 years. Betsy is now a widow, and she's 23. She's a war widow. Now, she's strong-willed. That's not a criticism. That's a good thing in that time because she would have been by herself again. Remember, her family isn't going to talk to her anymore. And so she determined to keep this couple's, keep her husband and hers business, the upholstery business, going. So about 5 months later, so that would be what, May? About May, okay, ish. She had a secret visit by a committee from the Continental Congress, which was meeting, and they had what they call a rough drawing. They had kind of, somebody had scratched it out on a piece of paper of a flag that they wanted for this new country that was about to be born. And so she studied it, made some suggestions. I read through several articles before I found out one of the things was she's the one that came up with the five points on the star, because I guess they had more. They wanted more points, and so she got that squared away for them. And then she agreed to do the work to put the flag together. So they liked that flag so well after she sewed the first one that they gave her a standing order for more. And historically, she began to sew and continued making flags for the United States for the next 50 years. That's pretty amazing. I'm impressed. So in 1777, which is only the following year, she married again. She married a fellow named Joseph Ashburn. Now, he also joined the American forces. And as happened to so many of them during that time, he was taken prisoner by the British. And as also happened during that time, when someone was taken prisoner, you didn't find out where they were. They didn't know where she didn't know where he was. She tried to figure it out. She finally learned that he had died in an English prison. And a friend of Joseph, a friend of his, who was also a prisoner, was held in that same prison. And his name was John Claypool. And as you might have suspected, he survived the war, praise God, and was able to return to Philadelphia and give Betsy the final message from her husband Joseph. In the course of time, as nature would have it, I guess, the two of them, they fell in love, they got married, and they ended up having a very long and happy life. I think it's wonderful. I love the story of Betsy Ross. Why we call her Betsy Ross? Because she ended up Betsy what, Claypool? And so we can live with that. I can live with any of the names. It's fine. But I just love the way her life went that way. She's one of the people, we can't call her a founding father, but can we call her a founding mother maybe? I don't know. She was very much a part of our nation's history in the beginning. Now, one of the great questions about the flag over the years has been, what do the red, white, and blue represent? What do they mean? What's the point? Why do we have those flags or those colors on the flag? And the answer is, we don't know. The original choice of the colors on the flag, the Continental Congress never really gave any explanation for it. They didn't provide anything. We're not privy to any of the conversations that were had by that secret committee that met with her. We don't know where they came up with them. Did you know that red is the most common color of flags around the world and that blue is next? So just throw that out there. Just check it out sometime. I did find this, though, that the Great Seal of the United States was adopted on June 20th, 1782. And on that seal, now they have other colors, but on that seal they had the same three colors, red, white, and blue. And here's what they said. The Congress did give an explanation. There's the seal, by the way, and you can see the red, white, and blue shield in the middle there. And that is, you see why I say they have other colors, because there's yellow and white and all these other things. And so, have E Pluribus Unum on the banner going up from the eagle. Notice the olive branches and the arrows, and there's a story behind that as well. This is the Great Seal. Here's what they said that the colors represented. White was for purity and innocence. Okay, I'll accept that. Red was for valor and hardiness, because they were very big on courage and bravery and valor in that time, and we ought to be this time, these days in time, because we have to stand up against so much nonsense sometimes. And the blue was for vigilance, being vigilant not just against enemies, but being vigilant against those that would tear down the things that God has provided, that God has presented to us. And so I love those colors. Those are good, and I like those definitions. But I'm going to interpret the colors today. I want to use these colors to explain the great, I call it the great single-minded message of the Bible. And you'll be familiar with it. And this is where we're going to go into Isaiah 1:18. So if you have your copy of God's Word and you've got it open to Isaiah, that's great. If not, it'll be on the screen here in just a moment. So the first color, of course, is red, and it reminds us, first of all, of sin. I know you thought I was going to say something else. I know you did. But it's sin. That's the first thing. And here's why. Take a look at what Isaiah said. Come, let's settle this. Oh, Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Okay, I know that that's what it says in the King James, and I prefer that particular translation, but come, let's settle this. That's kind of what that means. Though your sins are scarlet, that's kind of red, isn't it? They will be white as snow, as white as snow. And though they are crimson red, they will be like wool. And you know the color of wool is usually white, at least overall. I know it's not in the beginning, but it becomes white. So sin is the first thing that the red reminds me of. God says our sins are scarlet, and they need cleansing. Then he says that even though they're crimson red, they'll be like wool. Now, folks, there is only one way to accomplish this cleansing that we have to have for our sin, and that is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So it should be no surprise to you that today red reminds us of blood. And I know I could tell by the looks on some of your faces that's what you were expecting me to say in the beginning, was that red would be the blood. But here's what I found is that I think that it's both. If I had been in the Continental Congress discussing this subject, I hope I would have been strong enough to point out that red represented the blood that had been shed for the securing and protecting of our liberties. And by 1782, when they were figuring out those colors, they had already fought a revolutionary war. There had been a lot of bloodshed to secure those liberties and those freedoms. And since that time, there has been a lot of blood shed through history, through our country's history, to secure and hold those blessings and liberties that we have and enjoy in our country. But it's also the crimson thread that runs through the Bible. It is the shedding of blood of Jesus Christ on the cross that gives us true liberty and everlasting life. This is the story all through the Bible. This is that single-minded message that I was talking about. This is what God's Word is all about. It talks about a lot of other things, but it always comes back to Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that every human is guilty of sin before God. We've all become prodigals. If you know that word, prodigal means we've wandered away. We've gone off to do it our own way, and we've all become that way. We've all sinned and have fallen short or fall short of His glory. These are not new words to you, I'm sure. The Bible warns that sin always results in separation from God and thusly death. That's what it says. But God proved His love, and this is the fascinating thing to me. And when we talk about the blessings of God for our nation, but also for ourselves, these verses from Romans 5, I'm going to share with you, this is something that's very interesting. He proved that while we were still sinners, He sent His Son Jesus Christ to deliberately die, purposely die on the cross, shed His own blood for our sins. So take a look at it. Verse 6 in Romans 5, verse 6 through 8. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, meaning someone who's kind of good, but better than good, because then he says, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. So you might be willing to give your life for someone who is good and just and merciful and gracious and kind, and you like them. You might be willing to do that. But he says, but God proves His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, in other words, raging rebels against God, He sent Christ to die for us. Christ died for us even though we were going to be sinners. And even though we are sinners, He died for us. Red represents the sin that separates us from God. And it also represents the shed blood of God's Son who came to wash away that sin and bring us to salvation. So that takes care of red. That's a pretty powerful color, right? The next one is white. When we lived in the mountains of Central California, and I could probably say something similar about the snow here, because when it snows here, it kind of covers everything. But one of the things I remember about living there is that after a really strong snow in the winter, and they had it pretty regularly, the sun would reflect off the landscape, and it would be so bright, it would just blind. It would be blinding. You couldn't see. And you would have to use your memory to remember that when you're looking at that field of white out there, that underneath there was a bunch of mud and dirt and dead animals and decaying logs and dead flowers and dead weeds and all that nasty stuff, but it was just beautifully covered in white snow. It glistened. It was blinding. It was awesome, right? Well, it was washed white, I call it, by the newly fallen snow. Isaiah says this, "Come, let's settle this. Come, let's reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are crimson red, they will be like wool." So white is talking about the covering that happens from the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We get covered in this white, and our sins are then washed away. He's comparing God's forgiveness to snow that covers all that ugliness out there, that glistens and reflects the sunshine. I went through God's Word a few weeks ago, and I went through it again this week just to check because I wanted to make sure I got it right. I didn't put all my references down for you, but I found a bunch of descriptions, numerous descriptions of how, number one, how He removes our sin, how God covers our sin, how He forgives our sin, and how He treats us as if we had not sinned. That is an amazing God. That is a God full of so much grace and mercy that I can barely speak about it. Wow. I'm going to tell you this. If He didn't do all this, if He didn't remove it, cover it, forgive it, and treat it as if it never happened, we would never enjoy fellowship with Him. And that's why He did all that, so that we could and would enjoy fellowship with Him. That's the whole reason for this. See, people think that the reason that God sent His Son Jesus was to forgive us of our sins. Yes, but that's not where it ended. He sent His Son to die for us on the cross, to die on the cross for us. He did that so that we could enjoy heaven and live with Him eternally. Yes, that's part of it, but that's not the whole story either. The whole story is right here. To enjoy fellowship with the Creator of the universe. To enjoy fellowship with the King of the universe. That's why He did that. Our eternal fellowship begins, by the way, with two words that some of you may have heard before and wonder, what in the world is that? Confession and repentance. Our eternal relationship with God begins with confession and repentance of our sin. Confession just simply says, "Yes, Lord, I did that wrong. I sinned. I broke your law. I am in agreement with you." That's all confession is. I'm agreeing with God. When you hurt somebody's feelings or you hurt someone and you shouldn't have, that confession to them is saying the same thing. You're just agreeing. I broke my fellowship with you. I did something with you that I should not have done. That's what confession is. Repentance is that turning away. Not only am I going to agree with God that I sinned, but I'm going to turn away from that sin. I'm going to turn my back on that sin and turn and face God. Now that might be a little scary. You just confess sin, and God doesn't like sin, and you're thinking, well, if I confess it, and then I turn towards Him, is He going to strike me down? No. His Word says that He's not going to do that. That if you've confessed your sin, and you've turned away from it, you've turned your back on it, and you've turned to Him, He's going to welcome you with open arms. That's what His Word says. That's what He has promised us. And your relationship, our eternal relationship, begins right there with confession and repentance of our sin. And so that takes care of red, which is representing sin and the blood that covered it, and white, that tells us that our sin has been forgiven because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That brings us to blue. The blue, I think, represents the promise and the assurance of heaven. You say, well, how can I have an assurance of heaven? Well, I'm glad you asked. Here's Romans 6:23. This is the one that we always stop right before this. We say, for the wages of sin is death, and we stop there. And we forget to go on because the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, you're going to die if you're in your sin, but if you've confessed it and repented and accepted the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, then you have eternal life. You've been promised eternal life. And by the way, that's not when you die. That's begun already. That has started the moment you said, yes, Lord, I need Jesus in my life. I want Him to be my Savior. I'm going to turn away from all the sin that I can't do it by myself, but I'm going to do my very best. That's the moment The Holy Spirit comes into you, the Scripture says, and you have eternal life right then. That should allow you to live kind of dangerously. Not crazy, but dangerously. Here's what I mean by dangerous. We're all afraid of talking to people. We're all afraid of talking to somebody about Jesus Christ. Let's just be honest. We all have this fear of talking to them because what's going to happen? What's the worst they can do to you? Point and laugh. Well, I don't want to be pointed and laughed at any more than anybody else does. Or tell you, I'm not going to talk to you anymore because all you do is talk about that Jesus guy. And so I just don't even come around me anymore. Just stop talking to me. Okay. The worst thing they can do is what? Kill you? I'm not making light of death. Don't hear me wrong. But I'm saying this. If you're in Christ, death has no power over you. And you should not be afraid of it. The fact that you have eternal life in Christ Jesus, that allows you to live pretty dangerously if you want to. I'm not talking about jumping out of perfectly good airplanes. I'm not talking about bungee cords and that kind of thing. I'm talking about living dangerously as far as the world is concerned by being upfront and honest about the love and the grace and the mercy and the power of Jesus Christ. Okay? Blue represents heaven. It's more than just a place where we're going to get to spend eternity. Heaven represents what John in Revelation 21 called the abode of God. This is a place that I've described so many times, and I know some of you might be getting tired of hearing this. Trying to imagine heaven without trying to grasp some idea of just how magnificent God is. Or trying to imagine heaven and trying to do that without understanding how amazing His grace is toward us is to limit the beauty and the power of the promise of this color blue. Now, we could have picked any other color if we wanted to, but blue happens to be on the flag, so I chose blue because it represents that promise that God has given to us. Let me give you an idea of heaven. Here's a list. No more pain. I am totally down with that. No more tears. No more sin. That should have been number one, but that's the biggie right there. No more trouble. Burdens, trouble. No more dying. That would be awesome. There's a place in Revelation where it talks about the end times, that because the part of the end times, one of the things that comes, one of the curses that God puts on the earth because the people refuse to repent, and one of them is that they cannot die. Death is removed for a period, for a season. And people want to die. They beg God to let them die, and they can't. This is not that. This no more dying is because it's so good. And God has got you alive, and you're not going to worry about dying anymore. There won't be any death. Heaven has no death there. The only thing you'll find there is joy. You'll find praise there. And it says only pure living because I didn't want to spell unadulterated. Only pure, unadulterated living. That means there's nothing impure in it, okay? Unadulterated, there's nothing bad. It's all good. And lest you think that you're going to live and stick around and all you're going to get to do is play a harp and wear one of those circles, you know, those halo things on your head, put that away. You're not, unless you're a musician. Unless God says, okay, you want to learn how to play the harp? Okay, here you go. You're not going to be worrying. You're not going to be doing that all the time, but you're going to be having so much joy and so much praise that maybe you will learn how to play a harp so you can play joyous and praiseworthy music to God, because that's who you're going to be praising. You're going to be praising Him. Pure living. Only life everlasting in the presence of the One who gave His life that we might live. That's what you're going to have. Think of life everlasting. No pain, no bad stuff. Only good stuff. I think I'm like the Apostle Paul. Our Lord God, to live is Christ. And to die is gain. We gain so much. Everything hinges on our relationship with the One who died for us. That's because he's not dead anymore. He was raised on the third day. And that's the important thing. Yes, he gave his life for us, but he is alive today, and that's how he can make this promise. Millions are hoping to get into heaven by living a good life or doing good works. If you're one of those, let me encourage you, keep trying to live that good life and keep doing those good works. But do not make that your basis for getting to heaven and getting to spend eternity with Almighty God, because the Bible calls that having a false sense of security. No matter what people say to you about your life, telling you that you're a good person and you've done good things, don't let them lead you the wrong way. And no matter how you feel, hey, I'm a good person. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't robbed any banks. I've done only good stuff. I've been really good to my wife. I've been good to my kids. I've been good to everybody around me. I'm good to my neighbors. I mean, I'm a good person. Without Christ, you're not. That simple. And I'm going to tell you now that if you haven't made this decision yet, if you haven't come to this yet, you have no idea how much time you have left. You have no idea. And your life, this life that you have, is not secure without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. See, we're not talking about religion here. We're not talking about coming here and doing ritual stuff. We're not talking about coming here and you got to read your Bible 20 times a day, and you got to pray 15 times a day. No, we're not talking about any of that. We're talking about walking with the Savior, walking with the Son of God, walking with Him. So my next question and last question I'm going to ask you is, have you met Jesus? I want you to do that on this day, July 4th, Independence Day. Because, see, when you can say that you have met Jesus and you say that, yes, He's my Savior, then you have that independence. You have that freedom from sin. Oh, you may still sin, but you now have freedom from the wages of sin. You follow what I'm saying? You're still going to be confessing and repenting. Trust me, I know. Every day, every minute, feels like. But the good news is God is still on His throne. He still loves you. He still wants you to walk with Him. Could I ask you to stand, please? We're going to pray. Music team's going to go ahead and come on up. I'm going to carefully walk down these stairs. I'll be fine. I just have to be careful with the load bearing. We're going to pray, and then we'll have an invitation song. And that invitation song is an opportunity for you to respond to what you have heard this morning. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. Let's pray together, please. Our Father, Lord God, again, You are the King of the universe. You are the Creator of the universe. You're the one who sustains it for us, that we might have life here. And so, Father, we give You thanks, we give You praise for that. But we know that no matter how good life might be, that no matter how wonderful it is to live where we live, that without Your Son, without Jesus Christ, without You, Lord, in our life is really without purpose or meaning. And so we ask, Lord, that You don't allow anyone to leave this place today without being sure, absolutely positive about their walk with You. That if they need to talk about it, pray about it, come and ask questions about it, Lord, give them the courage to do so. Father, we know that we can't save anyone, only You can. And so we turn everyone over to You, asking that you bring conviction where it's needed, You bring confession where it's needed, You bring repentance where it's needed, and You bring salvation where it's needed. And Lord, we ask it in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Our invitation is for you to come to Christ. That is bar none the most important thing. And what's really cool is because today is a barbecue day, it's going to take a little time to cook the burgers and the hot dogs and all of that. And so there's plenty of time for us to sit down and reason together and settle this. And so we're encouraging you. I encourage you. I ask you, please consider that. You may need to ask for baptism. Maybe you haven't been scripturally baptized, and now's the time to talk about that. Maybe you need to talk about membership at Calvary and join the people here. I used to say good people, and somebody cautioned me about that. Not that they're not good people. They are. But that I need to not be so judgmental about saying that they're good, because I have no right to say that. But I'm going to tell you that this is a church full of godly people who worship God, take care of each other, and you couldn't go any place better than right here to join. If you need to come here and ask for prayer, this is the time to do that as well. If you just need to stand there and pray while they're singing, while we're singing, you do that as well. So as we sing, I ask you to just respond as the Lord leads you.